The book, getting back to Mark here, I'm so sorry, getting back to Mark here, the book ends with, and I've just given the title of, yeah, I know, it's kind of an odd title. We kind of discourage our kids from saying yeah. We encourage them to say the word yes, you know, and rather than yeah, you know, but if I can use it this way, maybe you can fill it in maybe with the word yes. But it is, it's got this kind of finale to it, and we all love when a story ends well, don't we? It's always great. You know, the Von Trapp family is walking up over the mountains, you know, they're on their way to freedom, and they're singing, the hills are alive, you know. And Rocky makes it through all 13 rounds, you know, and isn't knocked down, isn't defeated, you know. And we like one of those kind of endings, but Mark has a great ending. It just ends with a little summary statement. Verse 19 on one hand, and verse 20 on the other hand. It's just sweet, two pieces. One is on the exaltation of Christ, his ascension, and the other is on the ongoing mission of the church. The disciples move out to proclaim Christ. Isn't that beautiful? That's how it should end. Christ is exalted, he sits on the throne with the Father, and the church moves forward. You know, just great. Disciples declare the good news of the gospel. If you just take those two pieces with you, you'll be encouraged. But what an ending. We kind of bring it to this yeah moment. Yeah. It's great. It's great. Jesus wins. The gospel wins. The glory of all that's taking place there. And that's such an encouragement to us. You know, even the fact that Jesus is on the throne. I don't know what you bring to church today, the difficulties and challenges of your own life, but isn't it neat to know that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father with all authority of principalities and powers? He sits on that throne, that we can come boldly to that throne of grace to him. A sympathetic high priest. In all of his lordship, he sits there available, involved and engaged with the church. How he loves us, how he cares, how he's at work. Whew. Well, that's wonderful. He's alive. He's there, praying, interceding, doing so many things. So much of his present-day work is encapsulated in that move to sit down at the right hand of the Father. You may be here today with a need, a care, a sin. You look at the new year. Isn't it wonderful to know that Jesus sits on the throne? And he helps, and he's there, and he's working. Meets with us today. We think of the church and all of its mission. He's concerned about us today. Amen? Loves us, loves this church, is engaged, moving here even, I think, with a sense of knowing what we're doing, and loves us. It's his church. He's the head of the body. And what a glory it is to know the Lord. When we think of that mission. I'll apply this as we go down through it, the very mission that we're involved in. There's nothing more important to us than that great mission we're part of, saved to that mission. As his disciples, that's one more thing that characterizes us, is that we are gospel proclaimers, aren't we? We're involved in the mission of the gospel. Wow. We have the key to the universe. We have the key to the eternal. Well, mankind, humankind, an individual can be right with God, sin forgiven, on his way to glory. Amen. We're a part of that. Let's look at this text. It's pretty straightforward, but I think it has some great application to us today, especially at this first Sunday of the year in all of our kind of, as we say, resolves and all of that. I'm not always one much to do that, but I think there's some great truth here, some guiding things, some issues of what our lives should be, even as disciples of the Lord. We end on this high point here, the yeah moment in Mark here. If you've got your Bibles and haven't turned there yet, it's that last chapter, verses 19 and 20. And I could probably even pick up, you know, 15 through 18, which is kind of interesting. It speaks of some of the last message we were on, but there, the theme of that message, the title of that message was Proclaim, if you remember. And that's kind of where we stopped, and we did some Christmas things, and we're now here to this ending one. And so then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. 19, verse 19, the Lord is exalted here. Part of the piece of this great yeah event here, the finale of this, the Lord is exalted. There's a lot we could say here. You see even in the piecing together of that text there that Jesus, when he was done speaking, and it might have been what he spoke in Acts chapter 1, we have it there in verses 3 through about verse 12. I maybe just quickly look at it with me. Acts chapter 3, we get a couple of the other summaries of the ascension, but in Acts chapter 3, excuse me, Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 3, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking to the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. It was 40 days after his resurrection that this event took place. Some of you know that. And it took place on the Mount of Olives, probably toward Bethany. Bethany is mentioned in one of the accounts, probably on that side of the Mount of Olives. Jesus will also return back to that point. If you remember kind of the topography of Jerusalem, outside the city, there was the Kidron Valley, and then there's the Mount of Olives, and out beyond that was Bethany. Bethany is mentioned at one point, the city of Bethany. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, skip down a little bit further here. You've got the commission in verse 8, where he says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the end of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up. Now, there are four different references to Jesus being moved upward in this little text here. It's interesting, each of them having a little different nuance. But he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Something, the idea of the cloud, the word can even be supported him. It's almost as if he was kind of lifted even by that cloud. Now, some say it was hidden behind. It's a little obscure here, but it's an interesting vision. The whole element, the whole ascension of Christ was significant. The look of this, it was important, wasn't it? I mean, Christ could have probably just have gone. But as that resurrected one, as the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, making transition from ministry on this earth to a position at the right hand of the Father, this became a significant move here. And the cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Luke 24 also mentions this. We won't turn to that text this morning. We could read that as well. But that has to do, again, with that ascension text. Luke 24, 50 through 53, if you're writing down some notes related to this. But you see, Jesus having spoken, it could be those words in Acts. It could be the greater volume of his teaching. I tend to think it's that greater segment of his teaching. In Mark, what was Jesus known for? One of the things that I've mentioned on time and time again was his teaching. Long periods of teaching. Even before the feeding of the 5,000, there was those long sessions of teaching. Jesus taught them. He taught his disciples. He had words for them. He instructed them. And when he had come to this point now of having taught them what he needed to say, he was ready to go. You know. And no one other thing here. This is really neat as well in this text. Two times in these verses, both in verse 19 and in verse 20, you have the Lordship of Christ mentioned, the name Lord. In fact, verse 19, this is the only time in Mark, I think, and only one other time in the Gospels, is the combined title of Lord Jesus used like this. And this is the first time in Mark. Mark has waited all of this time, even though he's writing on the other side of all of these events. He could have said it earlier, but here in this end, why there? Why then? Why now? Because of the magnitude of this moment, of the completion, of the resurrection, of the victory of the cross, of the moving toward the very honor and glory of heaven, the Lord Jesus, he says here in this text. Not an insignificant thing here. After the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven. he was received and sat down at the right hand of the Father. And he went out and preached, and the Lord working with them, again here in this text. This is, again, I think the Lordship of Christ, there are a lot of texts that I kind of want to get off on some of these, but the deity and the sovereignty and the position that the Lord would bear was especially being emphasized here by Mark as we get down toward the end of this. Philippians 2, remember, every knee shall bow to the name Lord, you know, one day. He is Lord, isn't he? I'm going to turn to this. I think we've got the time. I'm sorry about this. Acts 2. Acts 2. Let's go back here. I've got some cross-referencing here that's rich, but I should debate whether how much to use. In this text, Peter's been talking about the resurrection, and he's been emphasizing the importance of it and the deity of the Lord. Even in verse 34 and 35, he emphasizes Psalm 110, which is very, very messianic. It's one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament, Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, David speaking there, Yahweh said to my Lord, someone else, to the Lord Jesus, to the one who is Lord, sit at my where? Right hand, verse 34, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both what? Lord and Christ. Woohoo, you know, yeah. And I think Mark here in a unique way, in the culmination of this, is bringing this to a finale as well. He's pointing out his lordship here and the finale of the achieving of all of this, the position that then he would bear rightfully and all of that. So after he is done, he soars. Not only did he speak, but he soared, he ascended. And the beauty of that event, imagine being there. Wouldn't that have been something? And the significance of his movement, of his going, and the sight of that. It's interesting that in among writers and theologians that very few doubt the ascension of Christ. There's so much in Scripture that points to it, and even points afterwards to seeing Jesus in heaven, or referencing him and being in heaven and being at the right hand of the Father and being in that position. There's a mass of Scripture really that points to that whole element of Christ's position. In Acts 7, do you remember with Stephen? Do you remember him looking up into heaven? Do you remember what he saw? Stephen sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Do you remember? Let's look at it. I'm sorry. We've got to turn to some of these. It's Acts 7. It's really a neat text just because of the glory of the moment. Acts 7, 55 through 56. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Some have said, why is Jesus standing there? One of my friends who preached this text said, because he's standing to receive this first martyr into heaven. I wonder, you know, that was his position and place, seated there. And he said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man. By the way, the name Son of Man is going to, especially as reference to that Daniel event of the glory of the Lord ultimately in his rule, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, stopping their ears, and ran at him with one accord. They couldn't stand to hear this, you know. But this was this Jesus who now had not only been raised from the dead, but ascended up into heaven and was sitting at the very right hand of the Father. Isn't that wonderful? Right hand of God. Beautiful, beautiful passage. Mark predicted this glory, predicted this event. Mark chapter 12, I believe. There are a couple other references to his, I think, predicting of this moment. But this was that which would come to pass. Jesus had spoken of it about in his ministry and in prophesying that it would come. Mark 14:62. If you want to write these down, Mark chapter 12, verse 36 and 37. In Mark chapter 12, verses 36 and 37, he quotes Psalm 110 again. In Mark 14:62, he quotes Daniel 7:13. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of powers, sitting at the right hand of God. Jesus predicted his own exaltation. That was part of the completion and the work that Jesus would do. And so he soared, he ascended, and then it says he sat down at the right hand. Again, the wording of that, the visual of that, the power of that. And there are a number of things that are pointed out in that seating of the Lord Jesus in that moment. If you remember back when we were in the book of Hebrews, that phrase became so very important to us. If you do remember why in Hebrews, especially in Hebrews, in contrast to all of the sacrifices, in contrast to all of the work that was done, Jesus died once, completing all of that work, and sat down at the right hand, sat down completion, finished, and all the work of that sacrificial system. But there are a number of things that sitting down, being at the right hand of the Father, certainly speak of. They speak of a high position of honor. Imagine Jesus being received back into the glory of the presence of the Father after all of that work. It would have been a great party, wouldn't it? The honor and glory of that moment. It was a place of great authority. Sitting at the right hand of the Father, Jesus was there, fully God, engaged with God in all of the work and decisions of the Godhead. It involves possession of the throne without dispossession of any of the position and authority of the Father. But Jesus was there sharing in that work with the Father. The throne is here, the heavenly throne. Not so much the Davidic, which was to come. Not an earthly throne, but that heavenly throne. We will see again as we look at this practical value of this to know that Jesus is there. In fact, 1 Peter 3:22 says to us there, that he has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. There in all of that authority and power, Jesus sits in the heavens with the Father, resides there. It's a place of positional security for you and for me. Why? You and I are in him, with him in that position. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. It's a little gem that I want to point out. Let's go ahead and turn to it again this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Some of you know, again, by being in Christ, we actually are positionally in him, in heaven, at that throne as the Lord's. We are positionally already there with him while living here. Now, this is kind of a mystical thought, isn't it? But we are positionally in him there in victory in heaven at the right hand with Christ. In Ephesians 2, you know, but God was rich, verse 4, in mercy, because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are there. That's a security issue, isn't it? As believers, the Bible speaks often, and it's a beautiful kind of topical look at this. We have been co-crucified, we have been co-resurrected, and in this sense, we have even been co-raised to be with him in heaven, in Christ, in that position. You say, will I really be saved in the end? Am I really secure in Christ? If you have believed in him and you are in Christ today, he's already there, and you are in him at that throne, in that place, in Christ, secured in your position. I know that's different for us to understand, but that's part of our security. It's a place of positional security. It is also a place that I would call a place of completion here as we look at it, where Christ did all of that work, Hebrews chapter 1, and finished. I mentioned this just briefly to you, but take your Bibles and look at Hebrews chapter 1. And verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he did what? You there? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels. He was glorified, honored. He was at a place of completion. I would say this too, that glorification, that place of his going, the exaltation, the position at the right hand, is a place of ongoing work for the Lord Jesus Christ. It sets up a whole series of his present ministries, both universally into the church and even out into the future. When we think of who Christ is, he is the great shepherd, isn't he, to us today? He is a great high priest. He's the Lord. He is new creation for us. He is the bridegroom of the bride. All of those wonderful things that Jesus has become. He is a sympathetic high priest. At the throne, we come boldly to him. All of that work that Jesus is doing today, he is the head of the church. He is the cornerstone of the church. And so the ascension of Christ in many ways sets up his ministry to us in this era, in this dispensation, in this time especially. We have a living Savior. We are part of his body, the church. He is the head of that church, sitting at the very right hand of the Father. In all of his authority of power, he rules and he reigns, and we are living and serving with him in that endeavor. Isn't that a great thing? We need to know that today. We have a great Savior who's been exalted. Again, be encouraged. Be encouraged today. You know, maybe you're unsettled in your own relationship to Christ. Maybe you've lost sight of purpose. Maybe you're here with some deep burdens. Can Christ handle them? Is he there? Is he able? Yes, he is. Does he care? Yes. Does he care about our church, First Baptist Church, ministering here in Arlington Heights? Does he know us and care about us? Enable us? We'll see here that he does in the second part of this even. But you may be worried about your salvation. Be encouraged by the security of being in him. Maybe you're concerned even about a sin or a power of sin over your life. Remember what Jesus has done to bring victory to you. And he is there as that one working on your behalf. The Lord is exalted. The Lord's is exalted. I didn't spell that right up there. I just noticed it. I didn't run it past my spell checker here. The disciples proclaim. This is the second piece to this. On the other hand, it says, actually in the original language, on one hand, but on the other hand, this is the second piece to this. We are those that proclaim, or the disciples go on to proclaim, verse 20, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs, amen. I love this last section. What a neat, again, yeah moment here when the church moves forward, when these disciples do what was planned. Remember, after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, they met again in Galilee. Do you remember? And it was kind of like a revival. It was kind of like a second movement of discipleship. And Jesus met with them and taught them and instructed them there. Mark is very brief in his comments about that. But that calling on to follow the Lord, even in Peter's life in John 21, is so beautiful, both John and Peter there. But especially Peter, follow me, he says to him. And they did. That's what they did. We don't even know a ton about what some of those other apostles did. Some of it comes through tradition. But the ministry mission of those other apostles is very interesting. And where they went and where they might have been settled and how the Lord used them even in those days following the resurrection and following the ascension. And it's kind of interesting to look up. Some of it we kind of glean and have a little more, you know, carefulness with it because it comes out of sometimes tradition and background of writings that went on beyond and after that. But there was in these last words this sense of this going on. Jesus not done, the work going forward, all that was to be done. I think we can again summarize some of this because we earlier looked at this issue of mission and proclaim. But they went out. What a beautiful testimony this. After the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up, and they went out and preached everywhere. Isn't that beautiful? They disseminated. They kind of went out from there. We don't know how soon this happened, but as we track with the establishing of the church and the missionary movement of the church and the growth of the church, it's exactly what happened. Some of it came out of persecution. The church was scattered, and they went everywhere preaching as they were scattered and proclaiming Christ. That's what the scripture says in Acts. Some of it was intentional. Some of it was the sending of missionaries and people into places of front place ministry, of cutting edge ministry, of new plow work that was being done where churches were being planted. But the church was growing. It's a beautiful thing. The kind of just going through the book of Acts, I've shared this before, some of this in our studies of Acts, but even the missionary journeys of Paul are these, and Paul even ending up beyond into Italy through the journey to Rome, But even some think beyond that, maybe into Spain and in part of his ministry, the latter years, and there was a portion where he might have even touched Spain. But the ministry of Paul was massive. We're not even talking here about some of those others that were ministering and serving within that time frame. Mark himself, I think, at one point later on, after the ascension, went down with someone into Cyprus. Acts gives an account of that. But the spreading, the movement of the gospel out from there, that it was being preached everywhere. Going up to our text, even in verse 15, and he said to them, go into all the world, no part is to be omitted, in every community, in every area, and you and I today still carry that burden. A missionary heart is saying, are we reaching the furthest points, the farthest points? Are we going as we should into those places where the gospel has not yet been heard? Yes, it starts in our Jerusalem. It starts around us here, but it goes out and beyond and all across the world internationally. We still carry that mission, don't we? That great commission mindedness here to every person, every people, the whole of God's creation, the last part to every creature, to every creation, to all creation, might be to the whole of humankind, that they would be reached with the gospel message. That has been a driving force in the mission of the church all of these years. And it hasn't ended. I think we've lost sight of it some. And sometimes ministry and life has too much become a part of about us. And sometimes life, even here in the United States, has sometimes become a little too much about us. But this prong of missionary endeavor is something that is still powerful. And it is the preaching of what? What are we preaching? What are we proclaiming according to verse 15? The gospel, the good news, and for us, of course, that would include the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his hope that he gives for salvation and life eternal through him. And that gospel that we can take to all people. That message, that work that is part of our mission, this is what the disciples did. If we are a disciple of the Lord, in that truest sense, we are those that not only would submit our will to his and not only take up the cross and bear it, but we would be people who would do what? Who would be involved in the proclamation and preaching of the gospel everywhere and to every person. And that may start in your sphere, it may start with your Jerusalem, it may start in your neighborhood, it may start with your friendship group, your family, but it ought to spread out beyond that. God may lead you to be engaged with missions, to go as a missionary, to go in support of mission somewhere, to be used in that endeavor. Are you considering that? You can. To carry that burden, to pray for that work that's being done. To target areas near us, new ethnic, maybe, apartments and places we can reach for Christ and things that we can do. But to carry that burden individually as well as the church, we have that prong of missions that we must not let die out. It's very important to us. It's part of what we're doing to proclaim and take the gospel to others. Amen? It is. I would just say this morning, and let me be very, very just cookies on the bottom shelf here. Maybe they're not cookies. Maybe they're something else. But, you know, I think we need to regain some of our heart for that sense of mission. As individuals, I think we've lost some of that. We come to this time of resolution, not to make fun of it, you know, not to be cynical, but sometimes our resolutions are so, what would we call them, so small in comparison to what God has called us to do, you know? They're about not, you know, changing our diet, not eating so much of this, changing this, exercising more, being kinder, all those kinds of things. Do you know who we are? You know what we're called to as Christians? Whew. Man, our mission is great, isn't it? I mean, you talk about resolutions. How can we, in some way, be engaged in the great work of gospel proclamation? Can you pick that one up? You know, I have to admit, I'm not sure. I'm always right there, but this reminds us of it, doesn't it? There was a little book written about missions. I'm not even sure if I read it or not. I always liked the title, Give Up Your Small Ambitions. I've always liked that title, written by somebody, Griffith, I think, something like that. But not even sure if it's a good book, so don't run out and buy it. But I've just always liked the title, you know. And let me just say, again, I just talk with you as a pastor here a little bit. Sometimes it concerns me. It discourages me. I know that small talk's a part of life, and the interests of this life are part of, you know, what we're doing. How are the kids, you know? And where are they in school now? And what new purchases are you making? And, you know, sometimes our chit-chat is so much about this mundane. Our resolutions are so much about this mundane. I just get a little disheartened by it, you know? Have you ever thought of this? That God has you here in this church at this time for the greater purpose of your discipleship and how you would plug into his mission somehow. In the broader spectrum of discipleship, maybe teaching new Christians, maybe being involved in encouraging that ministry outside the church and to others. God's moves in our life are always, often not so much about job. I hear people often talking about, oh, it's so cold here, you know, I'm going to try to move somewhere warmer, and you know, things are getting so expensive here. Everything's about taxes and everything's about expenses, and I just go, you know, maybe the reasons God got you here is not about where I'm comfortable and where things are cheaper or more expensive. God may have you here for the primary purpose of your growth, your ministry, and even engagement in the gospel mission. A whole new light to life and mission, isn't it? Our worldview is different than the world's. Our worldview is different than the world's. We are part of a grander mission. I remember, probably tell a lot of stories here, but I think I may mention one other time years and years ago when I was through Chicago with a music ensemble from our college. I was just in college, I think probably could have been an early seminary. And we came through, and we spent some time in Chicago singing and ministering in churches in Chicago. And I remember just as a traveling in that ensemble, coming by in our van, coming by McDonald's, where there are a whole bunch of young people gathered, kind of a hangout place for the kids there to just be together. And I remember just feeling the burden of that group, the mass of that, that group of young people who were just, you know, spending time just doing that kind of thing, but who maybe don't know the Lord. Way back at that moment, God was prompting my own heart toward ministry in Chicago, I think. Before then, we moved to Indianapolis. You know, we lived in Denver at that point, and somebody said to me, "Why did you ever leave Denver?" We love Colorado, the beauty of it, and the mountains, you know. And it's hard to tell them, well, there's a higher calling. There's something else going on here. It's not about city, you know. It's not about where I live. It's about mission. It's about the needs and where God would lead me to be, to minister for him, you know. Where you are now, where you may be in 10 years, may be more about your placement related to God's desire for missions and ministry, your growth, your discipleship, somehow. You know, that next step. Can you consider that? Will you consider that about what God's doing in your life and how he's using you? Maybe there's something right now you're considering related to ministry, or you should be. Could I teach? Could I be engaged with the hostesses? Could I be engaged in other levels of ministry? What can I do? How can I reach out? How can I be engaged in missionary endeavor? Young people, what about you? What's kind of driving you within your heart? Is it just about academics? Is it just about getting the goal on the soccer team? Or is it about glorifying Christ through that? It is about sharing the gospel and your witness and your testimony for Christ and your place through that. Higher goals, higher mission, all that we are. There ought to be more about that. Not just about academic achievements for the sake of itself, or sports achievements or band achievements just for the sake of themselves. You know, this whole thing affects our priorities, who we are, why we're here, where we're going. I don't mean to burden you with that. That's delight in many ways, because Jesus will help us in it. But I want you to listen into this for just a minute. I had a number of missionary testimonies written down here, and I won't labor them. I had a number of them. Some, they were so powerful. Some of you remember the life of David Brainerd. He's one of those missionaries that were martyred, you know, that were so significant in their impact on missionary endeavor. David Brainerd was an American missionary. He only lived to be 29 years of age. He lived at the time period of Jonathan Edwards. In fact, he lived in the last days of his life with Jonathan Edwards. And it's kind of a sweet story, but I think some think that David Brainerd kind of began to develop a relationship with Jonathan Edwards' daughter, Jeshura, I think is her name. And he's actually buried near her, next to her, in a grave site. But they were never married, but in the last days of his life, he died of consumption. And at 29 years of age, he went to the American Indian as a missionary and had an interesting impact in just a short, I think just 7 years of ministry. I'm not sure I've got those years exact, but he said some of these things. Listen to his words. Some have read his testimony and has been very impacted. David Brainerd, B-R-A-I-N-E-R-D. Oh, that I could dedicate my all to God. This is all the return I can make. It is impossible for any rational creature to be happy without acting all for God. God himself could not make him happy any other way. There is nothing in the world worth living for but doing good and finishing God's work, doing the work that Christ did. I see nothing else in the world that can yield any satisfaction beside living to God, pleasing him and doing his whole will. Here am I. Send me. Send me to the ends of the earth. Send me to the rough, the savage pagans of the wilderness. Send me from all that is called comfort on earth. Send me even to death itself, if it be but in the service, in thy service, and to promote thy kingdom. You can tell why his words have impacted so many. There are others, Robert Moffat, C.T. Studd, S-T-U-D-D. My dad asked me to read that when I was a young man. What a powerful testimony. Can I tell you what joy it is? It gave me to bring the first soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. I have tasted almost all the pleasures that this world can give. I do not suppose there is one that I have not experienced, but I can tell you that those pleasures were as nothing compared to the joy that the saving of that one soul gave me. I realized that my life was to be one of simple childlike faith, and that my part was to trust, not to do. I was to trust in him, and he would work in me to do his good pleasure. From that time, my life was different. I put up on our Facebook page some dynamic words of C.T. Studd about just spiritual endeavor. I won't quote them here today. But you know, the Lord doesn't leave us there. I know the challenge is there, but listen to what else he says. Not only did they go, not only did they proclaim, but what does it say there? I love this ending. And the Lord working what? Go back to your Bibles there, verse 20. Got it? Underline it. The Lord working with them. Isn't that beautiful? Grace and enablement and power. He did it through some and confirming, and this is a separate part of this, but confirming the word, the logos, with those sign wonders that were done in that early apostolic age, in that period of time when the gospel was just going out. But the point is, that same Lord Jesus in great power is at work in our lives today, isn't he? Amen? The same Lord Jesus is the one who enables for the work, going with us, serving with us. He is a part of that great ministry. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, we then as workers together with him. And we today do that same kind of thing. As God leads us to proclaim the gospel, he is the one who is at work. He is the enabling one who has power. He is the one who gives life as a result of the gospel. He is the one who helps us minister. It's a great motivation to me, and it is to you. This is not about us. This is not even about our energy. This is not our pulling ourselves up by the bootstraps. I remember as a young man, 2 Corinthians 3:5 became an encouragement to me in ministry, because I just realized so very often how I was not competent for the task. But in 2 Corinthians 3:5, it says, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves or of ourselves, but our competency comes from God. And he is at work in your life. Mom and dad, he's at work in your life as a parent, teacher, Awana leader, hostess, deacon. He's at work in your life. He is the one that can enable, who can give strength, who can give grace, who can help us along the way, and can make what we do effective and usable and eternal. I know in my own life, my own lack of capabilities have often shaken me. I know as a young man, even as I prepared for ministry, I often wondered if I could do that. My own shyness and my own fear of speaking and my own inabilities in areas. I remember a young man by the name of Jim Jesser, who was in my first speech, what was called pulpit speech, my first pulpit speech class. And Jim, I don't know if Rick's in the service, he's down with the kids, but he's from that western slope, and he was a farm boy. And in that first pulpit speech class, Jim could hardly get out a five-minute message. And one of our first things we were to share. And he squirmed, and he hemmed and hawed, and he looked down, and he stammered, and he stuttered, you know. But what a great servant-hearted guy, even then. You know, he was driving the bus for the kids who would come from places of the residence where they would stay to the school, and he married Jeannie's friend, Janice Dunlap, and we've kind of just stayed loosely connected through the years, but God's continued to use Jim as a pastor in a church or two on that western slope. I'm trying to think of the name of their town. Do you remember the name of their town? I can't think of it. It's near, maybe near Fruta. But, you know, you never know what God can do with your life. Amen. And the strength and enabling he can give. And what he can take and use. And Jesus working with us. Wonderful to know, hand in hand, arm in arm, he goes with us. Amen? Amen. You know, it's interesting, Mark, some think Mark had a great missionary effort down into Alexandria, Egypt, and impacted the work of Christ all across North Africa. Isn't that interesting? Tradition tells us that. And some say that at one point in that area of Alexandria, there were more believers in that area of the world than almost anywhere else that had developed across many of those nations in that time frame. Well, to think that Mark, you know, maybe went down and as a result of his writing and some of his teaching became a great leader in Christian church down in that neck of the woods down through there. What God might do in your life. But all that we all can play one little part in that, proclaimers of the good news. One more thought. I've gone a little long this morning, but one more thought. And there's so many bandwagons to jump on today, aren't there? We worry about the presidency. We worry about war. And we need to pray for our president. And those are concerns. I understand. They are. But we have a driving mission, don't we? Still way much bigger in so many respects. So large. We're to be gospel proclaimers. That's really our heart. How may God use us to become those that will proclaim his gospel in the days ahead. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for this challenging section. Thank you for the book of Mark. Thank you for the testimony of this disciple. Help us to follow the Lord. Help us to become those that would be preachers of the good news, proclaimers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.